Just come on in, have a seat, and your handout's in the back with the outline on it for tonight. We're going to be tonight's our last time discussing exegesis and exposition, because next Wednesday we'll have a cookout, and it'll be fellowship time. The kids are going to be presenting some stuff they've been learning this summer, so that'll be fun. But mostly it's just fellowship, cookout, maybe some ice cream, I'm not sure. And then the kids will be doing. So no Bible study next week, but then 2 weeks from tonight, we start our new study. And so becoming a biblical leader. So excited, really excited about that. Can't wait. But tonight's our last exegesis exposition. So let me begin us in prayer, and we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. Lord, we are so grateful to be able to gather together as your people who are called by your name, and to gather around your word. Lord, we know that your word is everything to us. It's through your word that you brought all things into being out of nothing. It's through your word that you created each believer by speaking into the darkness of our hearts. Let there be light, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and salvation happens. So we come praising you for the power of your word and the sanctifying power of your word that continues to make us more and more like Jesus, your word. And we pray that you'd help us tonight as we study, continue to look at how to understand and teach your word. Give us grace. Help us to glean what you want us to glean, and to make us more effective students of the word and communicators of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So on the handout there, you know, exegesis, remember, is to lead out the meaning of the text. And so we want to hear what the text says. We don't want to read into the text. We want to read out what the text actually says. God's perfect word. Exposition, then, is not just the understanding of the word. Exegesis is all the things that you do to understand the word accurately. Exposition is then the proclaiming of the truth that you've gleaned in a relevant way in the present. And so we talked about exegesis and exposition. In a sense, you stand between two worlds. You stand in the world of the text with one foot as you study, and you stand in the world of the audience that you're going to teach with the other foot as you prepare to bring that timeless truth of God's word into the present. And so that's the exegesis exposition. Exegesis, we said, had five parts, and we've gone over that in previous weeks. And then we started last week looking at exposition, the actual proclamation. And so we're going to work again on that tonight. And I hope it's going to be becoming increasingly clear, some of these steps that we take. You know, like I said before, God has to, by his Spirit, empower all of our efforts. But there are certain things that we're supposed to do to dig into the word. And so we want to learn those and then and use them always in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit. So exposition, there's seven steps. And here they are, writing the central proposition of the message. That's that first blank there. You know, so what happens after you've gotten, remember, exegesis, the first step that we spent all those the first five lessons on, is digging out the meaning of the text. Once you have the meaning of the text, the goal, we said, was to be able to state the meaning of the text in a single sentence, which we called the central proposition of the text, the CPT, the central proposition of the text. Well, you have the meaning of the text in the words of the text. You know, something like, you know, Peter is exhorting the believers in Asia Minor to understand the reality of spiritual warfare in 1 Peter 5, like we're talking about on Sunday. And so you could say that's the theme of that passage. Understand the need for and the way to fight against the enemy. You said that's the central proposition of the text, but it's using the language of, you know, Peter, the people he was writing to, and also he exhorted them, past tense, And so now you want to turn that into a central proposition of a message now. It's not a CPT, but a CPM. The message you're going to teach in the present, and you do that by taking that central proposition of the text and making it a timeless truth into the present. And so that's what the CPM is. So you want to write the central proposition of the message. You want to take that central proposition of the text, and we're going to do it just a minute, an example of that again, just to kind of help us remember. So the seven steps, you first thing you do is you want to then know this is what the message is in a single sentence. This is what the message is in a single sentence, the central proposition of the message. And then you structure the message, you form the outline. And we're going to see that the outline is organically the outline of a message that's truly expositional is related to the outline of the text itself. There's an organic connection between the outline of the text and the outline of the sermon or the Bible study. Okay? Then you build the body. So the central proposition of the message, you could say, number one, is the heart of the message you're going to teach. The structure is the skeleton, the outline. I'm going to have 3 points. I'm going to have 2 points. I'm going to have 4 points. That's the structure. And then building the body is now taking each of those points and adding flesh to them, fleshing them out. And then, of course, working on transitions, writing introduction, conclusion. After you know what you're going to say, how do I introduce it? How do I end? Preparing your notes. What are you going to take into the Bible study or the sermon? What are your notes going to look like? And then prepare your heart to teach. So those are 7 steps of exposition. Any questions about that? Okay, so now I want to look at, again, this is really, I think, a helpful thing. If you can get this in your mind, this particular thing, it's in your notes. To move from exegesis to exposition. So exegesis, these are the things that we're doing in exegesis. And these are the things we're doing in exposition. This is preparing the actual message, right? So in exegesis, I said we find the central proposition of the text is our goal. And that's the result of our syntactical studies, syntactical analysis. Remember, syntax is how the words and sentences and clauses and phrases relate to one another. It's the author's flow of thought in the text. Well, that's going to relate to the outline of the message. And then, how do you fill in the body of the message? How do you put meat and bones on the message? Well, you go back to the historical grammatical detail that you had, and you fill it in. But you always want to kind of be working down from the general to as sharp a point as you can on what's the message? What's God want us to see in this text? And then how did he tell us that is going to help you the syntactical structure, the outline? And then, okay, how do I then communicate that to people? What do I need to add into my message to help people understand that? There's a one-to-one correspondence. Central proposition becomes central proposition of the message. Structure of the text becomes the structure of the message. The detail becomes the detail of the message. Okay? All right, so now we're going to step one. We're going to central proposition of the text to central proposition of the message. That's step one. Step two is this. Step three is this, okay? What we're talking about tonight. So step one, central proposition of the text, central proposition of the message. And how do you do that? You begin with the central proposition of the text, which is a result of exegesis. You've studied. This is what the author is saying. And then you try to restate that CPT as a timeless truth. This is the central proposition of the sermon or Bible study. And it should resonate, it should resonate with the author's purpose. What did he want? Well, this is a really good question. What did he want his readers to do in response to his central proposition? What can we tell from the text that the author wanted his readers to do? This is what God wanted his readers to do. When Peter was writing to the people and he wrote 1 Peter 5:8-11, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What did he want them to do with that? It's a really good question to ask. What was God wanting through Peter them to do with that? What did he want them to, how did he want them to change their thinking? How did he want them to change their living? You see, yes, that's the purpose of the text. When you get that right, you're really going to be able to focus in on what to emphasize what you need to as you teach a passage. Okay, so this is step one in concept. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at it. We're going to do it again. Even though we did this last week, I think it's just worth doing again. We're going to look at Philippians 1, 12 to 20. So if you want to, you've got that in your notes. No, you don't. I have it up on the board in a minute for you. That's right. I didn't put it in your notes. But if you want to turn your Bible, I'm going to show you the New American Standard in just a second. Right here it is. So Philippians 1, 12 to 20. So you really didn't need to turn in your Bible. Sorry about that. But anyway, this is, can everybody see that? Can you see it in the back? Okay. All right, good. So this is a passage we've talked about previously. I taught this a while back. But let's look at it. And at what we're going to do, we're kind of like shorthanding exegesis because it's a pretty easy passage to exegete. We're doing that just so we can see how the exegesis turns into exposition. Okay? Normally you would spend a lot of time exegeting. That's most where your time is spent. The overwhelming majority of your time is on exegesis. Get the text right. This is a pretty easy passage to exegete, and we did it a while back anyway, so I'm using it again. So now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, here is a situation where I love this when Scripture does this. That is actually, we're going to see, that's actually Paul's theme of this whole text. He just gave you his central proposition of the text right there. This doesn't always happen. In fact, it rarely happens. You normally have to discern what the central proposition of the text is by looking at what did he say here? What did he say here? How did it all add together? What did it say? Here he tells you right up front, this is what I'm about to talk about. The surprising reality that my circumstances, my imprisonment, has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he's encouraging them because they were worried about him. Okay, so that's pretty awesome when it does that. I think we're going to that's actually the central proposition of the text. Doesn't normally happen that way. But look, see how he fleshes this out. He's going to now answer the question, how did his circumstances turn out for the greater progress of the gospel? He was imprisoned. He was forced to stop his church planting ministry, his preaching ministry. He's not able to get out and go preach in churches. He is in prison. And yet Paul's saying it turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's going to tell you how. Whoops, sorry. Hitting the wrong button here. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That's one of the ways. Wow. His imprisonment turned out that this whole Praetorian Guard now knows why he's imprisoned. And look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. My imprisonment has resulted in our brethren being much more bold in proclamation of the gospel. That's counterintuitive. Wouldn't you think that somebody like Paul gets arrested, it would make everybody more timid? Oh, no. But Paul's saying, listen, guys, contrary to what you think, this is what's happened. And then he's going to explain that some of the people are motivated out of even wrong motives for preaching the gospel more because of his imprisonment. And some are out of right motives. That's what he says next. Some, to be sure, verse 15, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some are motivated because Paul's in prison and they're getting more bold in their preaching to basically talk about how bad a guy Paul is. But they are preaching the gospel anyway. They're preaching against Paul. Think about Paul's circumstances. He's in prison. He wanted to be out preaching the gospel. He wanted to go to Spain. That was his dream. It's never going to happen. He is in prison. He can't preach. And yet what he's saying is, listen, contrary to expectations, the gospel is advancing. And part of it is that the people who even hate me, whether they're true brothers or not, it's very questionable, they're preaching more boldly the gospel. And then, of course, even the ones who do it out of goodwill, who are with us, he says, they're more bold in the proclamation of the gospel. So he's saying this. See, he's giving examples of how the gospel is going forth in these surprising circumstances. The whole Praetorian Guard knows. That's the elite soldiers in the Roman army. Everybody's preaching the gospel more boldly because I'm in prison. And then I think that's basically the focus of verse 15, 16, the latter do out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, that is the wrong motive people, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is exalted, no matter what motives are, because that's what needs to happen. Christ needs to be proclaimed. And so verse 18 kind of ends that section. And then verse 19 to 20, you see what is going on in Paul's heart. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I want to be even more bold for Christ in prison than I've ever been before, he's saying. Now, that's kind of a summary running through the text. Let's look at what that looks like. So step one would be writing the central proposition of the text. Remember, the central proposition of the message, by looking first at the central proposition of the text. And the central proposition of the text, written in the words of the text, Paul's imprisonment in Rome amazingly turned out for the greater advance of the gospel. That's the point of that passage. How does that now relate? That's in the world of the text. That's what God is saying. How does that now relate it to us in 21st century suburban Atlanta, Georgia? That's where we try to move from this central proposition of the text to the central proposition of the message by looking to make this a timeless truth. This takes some thinking about it, working through it. And I suggest this is a pretty good example. You could do it a number of different ways, but this is essentially the theme is the gospel advances even in the most unlikely circumstances. See how there's a timeless truth now? From what Paul's saying, this is making it a timeless truth. Even when circumstances seem to say the opposite, the gospel overcomes everything. It's kind of the force of this. Now, think about what's his purpose in telling them that. You know, he wants to encourage them, right? He didn't want them to be discouraged. Think about discouraged means you don't have courage. Encouraged means you have courage. He wants them to have courage to be more bold in the proclamation of the gospel, no matter what happens to them, no matter what happens in society. So that's the first step. Remember, central proposition of the text, central proposition of the message. Now we have the main point of the sermon or the message. Now let's think about how do we go to structure. Structuring the message, that's the second point. So how do you structure the message? Well, you look at the theme in verse 12, and I already kind of helped you with this. He shows in verses 13 to 20, after he states it in verse 12, my circumstances have resulted in the greater progress of the gospel. In verses 13 to 20, he demonstrates that. He proves it in three different ways. And the question is, how has his imprisonment advanced the gospel? So we're looking still at the outline of the text, and then we're going to go to the outline of the message. So the outline of the text, that's the exegetical outline, not the expositional outline. This is going to be the expositional outline. See that? The word exposition here, that's the message you would teach. This is the exegetical outline. And you wouldn't go into it. It wouldn't be appropriate to go into a message and just use this kind of outline. I mean, you could, but it's much better to actually make the message points relate to people's lives best you can. But here's the exegetical outline. This is the outline of the text itself. This is going to, the structure of the text will then become the structure of the message. And the question again, how is Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel? Look at the impact on the Praetorian Guard. Remember, and this is where you would want to learn what the Praetorian Guard is. The Praetorian Guard were the elite soldiers that guarded Caesar in Rome. Very prestigious, the most prestigious branch of the military. These are the men that would sometimes later be governors and very influential people. And Paul's saying that the whole Praetorian Guard, these thousands of troops, have learned about why he's in prison. How? Because one of them has been with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So maybe in 8-hour shifts, 12-hour shifts, 10-hour shifts, whatever, they've been coming in, and Paul is not one to sit silently and sulk. He's been telling them about Jesus Christ. And they're paid, they're forced to stay there and listen. And God is saving men in the Praetorian Guard, not all of them. I'm sure many are rejecting him, probably being very rude to him, possibly even being brutal. But Paul keeps preaching. And he says the impact is it's gone through the whole Praetorian Guard. They know he's in prison for false purposes. They're wondering, why is this guy in prison? He's not done anything wrong. That even then begins to get them to wonder, why would anybody be in prison for just preaching a religious message? Huh, maybe it's because it's the true religious message and everything's against that. You see, this is what God has done. So that's the first point, verse 13. Verses 14 to 18 was the impact on the brethren. Remember, he says, I'm telling you, everybody's preaching the gospel more boldly. The people that see themselves as enemies of mine, who are Christians in name, are preaching the gospel more boldly because of their selfish ambition. And those who are rightly related are also preaching the gospel more boldly. It's counterintuitive, but this is what's happening. So that's the second point, the impact on the brethren. He says the impact on the Praetorian Guard, the impact on the Christian brothers and sisters. And then finally, verses 19 to 20, the impact on Paul. Right? He's saying, because of what I've been through, I'm even more determined, whether by life or by death, that Christ be exalted. See, that triumph in his message, in his heart, has come through this surprising circumstance. So here, I think we have the teaching of the text. And now we want to take that outline, the exegetical outline, and make it an expositional outline, the same way we took the exegetical theme, central proposition of the text, and made it the central proposition of the sermon. Okay? Let's look at that now. So we're going to take those same 3 points and try to make them timeless and related to the theme of the sermon. How does the gospel, and still asking the question now, but asking it with the updated language, how does the gospel advance in unlikely circumstances? And here's where you get a little creative and you just think about it. You know, what happened? How did the gospel advance in Paul to the Praetorian Guard? Well, it was through Paul's Paul suddenly had to meet all these guards that he would never met otherwise. They had to sit with him for hours and listen to him talk. So it's through interaction, this surprising turn of events made it so that he got to meet a lot of people he never would have met, and the Lord used that. So sometimes when things happen through when something happens to you, we were talking about this. I was talking about this with Clay Phillips a while back, you know, that when he was diagnosed with cancer a little over a year ago, and then he's, you know, recently had it come back and he's having chemo again. But, you know, he's meeting people he never would have met otherwise because he's going for chemo. He's meeting nurses and doctors, and he's meeting fellow patients, and Cheryl's meeting those people too. And all these opportunities for relationship and gospel witness that wouldn't have been there. Those paths never would have crossed, right? So that's the kind of thing. So the gospel advances in unlikely circumstances through our personal interactions when we are rightly responding to the Lord, okay? So that's that first point of the sermon. That's going to be the first point. I mean, you would tweak it a little bit. But that's really it. How does the gospel advance in unlikely circumstances? Through our personal interactions with others. B, through the observations of onlookers. Paul's talking about how people who just know what happened have heard the circumstances that he's going through, or maybe observing the circumstances, whether they're reading it in the Roman Gazette or, you know, whatever. They're hearing about what Paul's arrest, and their observation of what he's going through. Believers who are godly are being more emboldened by watching his example. And even those who hate him or who dislike him are somehow still being impacted that way. And then thirdly, through the impact on our own hearts. Just like Paul, he was impacted personally by what he went through. And when God brings unlikely circumstances in our lives, we'll be impacted personally too if we respond correctly. So this is kind of an expositional outline. So you would have something like, the theme of the message would be the gospel advances in unlikely circumstances. You know, I would probably, you could write it, you could do it different ways, but I would say, I think something like I would ask the question in the introduction of the sermon, you know, how is that so? How can the gospel advance in unlikely circumstances? And then you would just go through personal interactions with others, and you talk about the Praetorian Guard, and you talk about the observations of onlookers. You talk about the impact on our hearts. So that's the structure, though. Now, building the body. So after you've got the theme and you've got this outline, now you've got to build the body. And here's where we're going to think about this a little bit and help you start to think to ask the right questions. And this just takes practice and obviously prayer and practice. Okay. So how do you build the body? This is the last point on your outline, because we're going to just talk about this a lot. You add content to each teaching point. So you have that outline, theme, this is what I want to teach, point one, point two, point three. I want to help us learn how the gospel advances in the most unlikely circumstances through our personal interactions with others, through the observations of onlookers as other people see us, and through what happens in our own hearts. Those are my three points. Okay, how do you fill that out now? Because you could say that and you get a sermon 1 minute, right? There it is. Everybody go home. I told you the truth. Amen. Some people might like to have a pastor who preaches a little shorter than maybe some of us have, but that would be a little bit the other extreme, right? So, what do you do when you have a point that you're making in a sermon or a Bible study, and you know what the main point is? You really think about these three key words. This is three key concepts of how you fill out the body of a text. You do three things. You explain, you illustrate, and you apply. And that sums up really everything. And now what you're doing with this is you're drawing, especially for the explanation part, you're drawing from all the study that you did, all the historical grammatical detail that you gathered in your exegesis. And you go back to it. Because when you make these points, one of the things that you want to do, like the first thing, explanation, you add content to each teaching point in the outline by explanation. What is explanation? Explanation means to explain both what the sermon point means and how you drew this out of the text. Not just what it means, but how you got it. And that is so important. In fact, if you don't do that, and some people don't do that, you will listen to sometimes preachers who are trying to preach maybe short messages, and they'll just tell you the result of their study without justifying how they came up with that. And that's dangerous, I think. It doesn't teach people. Good Bible exposition should teach your listeners how to interpret the Bible themselves, even as they hear you work through how did you draw this out of the text. So, you know, back to our first point, the gospel advances in unlikely circumstances because of our interactions with others. This is what Paul was saying in verse 13 when he said the whole Praetorian Guard has come to know. The Lord put Paul in a circumstance where he was with, and you would talk about what it was like to be in a Roman prison. And you'd find that out from reading, you know, commentary or reading your MacArthur Study Bible or your Geneva Study Bible or you know, notes. You find it out from historical resources. There are numbers of them that you can read and will help you with that. You know, like the background to the Philippians would teach you that because the Praetorian Guard is so important. And you could look that up even, you know, a lot of different ways. Praetorian Guard, what's that? You'd find out it's the elite soldiers of the Roman army who protected the emperor, who were in Rome, so that if he was attacked, they were there. And they're the ones who also took care of all the prisoners in Rome, the emperor's prisoners. And Paul was one of the emperor's prisoners two different times. We think this was probably during his first imprisonment between 60 and 62 A.D., in which he was free to receive guests that could come and bring him stuff. I mean, not like guests like a hotel, but he could have people come and see him bring stuff, because in chapter 4, he tells us he thanks them for the gift they sent through Epaphroditus. They sent him a gift. The text tells us that. And he's basically sending a thank you note back. Part of the reason Philippians is a thank you note, and to tell them an update on how he's doing, because he knew they were worried. Epaphroditus comes and says, everybody's worried about you. How are you doing? So he's writing this letter in part to tell them, I'm doing fine. And the gospel's doing better. You see? So you would want to bring some of that material in. Otherwise, you're not really helping the body really understand the text. So you would explain how you see that point for each of the points that you look at. That's explanation. This is more like exegetical details. This is where you're talking about like the tense of a verb, or you're talking about the meaning of a word is more often in your explanation. Okay? Because you want to know exactly what it means and how you know that's what it means. Make sense? Okay, so then illustration is where you're helping your listeners to better understand the point by providing a word picture, an analogy, or story that elucidates the point. You know what the point is. You've shown them how the text says it, and now you bring in an illustration. You know, there are different people who really approach this differently. A lot of guys are great storytellers, and they'll bring in illustrations that are really powerful. And occasionally, you know, really, I've used illustrations. I don't use them very well. I'm not very good at this, like some people are. But I find that sometimes people remember the illustration more than they remember the sermon. Right? And that's not necessarily bad. It's actually good a lot of times, unless your illustration really didn't hit the mark of getting the point of the message. In that case, it's bad. My illustration dominated so that they didn't even remember what the text was about, right? That's not what the goal is. So you think about that. And John MacArthur is a master. You know, he preached out of the New Testament exclusively for 30 years, going through the whole New Testament. But the thing he always did was he illustrated with Old Testament passages. He would show you how this truth that I'm showing you from Colossians chapter 2 is just so clearly exhibited in the life of David when he experienced this circumstance. It goes back to 2 Samuel and shows you that. And then so you have a Bible story reinforcing the point. And when you find this is really powerful. Like, for instance, when you know that you're using the example from the Old Testament in a way that God intended it, like example, this was Sunday when I said, let's do a case study on the issue. Remember how we're talking about spiritual warfare and how Satan wants to move you, right? And we're to stand firm. And so I said, that's what he's trying to do. That's what Peter's working against. And we went back and we looked at Job. And so the thing about that made that more appropriate than some illustrations was, I think I was telling you exactly what the main point of Job is, and it tied directly to the main point I was trying to make in the sermon on Sunday. So that the Bible illustrated the Bible by using a Bible passage that was saying exactly the same thing. Sometimes you can find a Bible story that might illustrate it in more of a sort of tangential way, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it's really powerful when you can find one that's saying exactly the same thing. And then you're adding, it's like bringing in, think of it like we're trying to knock down strongholds, right? And how do you knock down strongholds? You bring the Word of God to demolish imaginations, wrong ways of thinking. And so you're taking a Bible passage, and the Bible passage, a good message, is like lining up all of these, you know, canons. And then when you have like a passage like that, that's also from the Old Testament, it's like bringing in like another nuclear weapon to just aim at that stronghold too. You're using the Word of God in the right way. So illustration doesn't have to always be Bible. I think it's, if you can do it, that's the best way to do it. I love that, how John MacArthur, that's something I've tried to learn from him. So that's the best way. But good illustrations, you can use stories that, you know, think about it. And I think that it's fine to do this because Jesus taught in parables. You know, he would say, hey, I want to teach you truth. I want to teach you, for instance, he could have said this. He could have said, when you go out and you preach the gospel, I want you to know that you're going to have lots of different results from people that you preach to. Some people are going to just not be impacted at all. Some people are going to sort of receive it for a while, and then they won't really change. Other people receive it for a while, but the cares of life will take them away from that. And some people will receive the word, and it will change their lives. He could have said it like that, but what did he do? He said, a certain man went out to sow, and he sowed seed, and some fell on the walkway, and some fell among on the rocky soil, and some fell among thorns, and some fell on good soil. And he was using an illustration that was very relevant to the people he's speaking to in an agrarian society. Everybody had to sow to eat, and everybody wanted their seed to take root. It's the only way you get to eat, right? So he used an illustration that related. So it's appropriate to use illustrations that relate to people. Sometimes you can use an illustration that really just takes something home. So that's illustration. You're illustrating the truth, but you want to make sure that you're making sure that the illustration doesn't dominate and become kind of like the tail wagging the dog. That's the only thing. All right. And then finally, application. Help your listeners to better understand how the point should affect change in their thinking and in their lives. The whole point of the Word of God is ultimately application. God's not just interested in what we think. He is interested in what we think as a way to change what we do. Right? It's not hearers of the word who are changed, but doers of the word. He wants us to internalize the word so that our lives are changed. And so application is thinking about that. Now, this is where the purpose idea I was telling you earlier, I think, is really important all the way through. I try to think about that all the way through. I'm studying a passage. Even in exegeting, I'm thinking, okay, what's Peter wanting to accomplish here? Why does he say this right after he says that? And a lot of times you'll read stuff and you're like, I don't see the connection right off. Right? It doesn't seem to make sense. And you have to sit there and think about it for a while, pray about it, look at it, study, keep digging, and you're like, okay, wait a second. There is a connection I didn't understand here. And now I'm understanding that. Okay? So he said this, and then he said this. Because he wanted to create this sense of urgency in his hearers. He wanted them to do what? And again, you're prayerfully, humbly asking that question. Lord, show me. Is this what? And this is where meditation is such an important part of the whole process. You know, turning it over in your mind. What does this mean? Why is it said here? What circumstance was he affecting? So, like, back to First Peter, even, you know, let's go back to Philippians. Let's go to Philippians. So we said Paul realizes his readers in in Philippi have sent him a gift. He wants to thank them for the gift. He wants to encourage them to be strong in the Lord. He senses persecution is not something they're going to be able to avoid. In fact, he tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some way, even in the best circumstances, you suffer persecution. But for the first century Roman society, the whole Mediterranean world ruled by Rome at that time, that's where Paul is. That's where the people he's writing are. They're under Roman dominion. They're experiencing increasing persecution, increasing suffering. He wants them to be strong. He wants them not to judge by what they see, what they think, human reasoning. Because when he was imprisoned, man, that was like a big blow. All the churches that he had planted, they looked to him as their spiritual father. He's now in prison. So what does that do to them? How does that impact their walk with the Lord? How does that impact their witness? It would tend to make them timid if they're thinking merely from human standpoint, right? And he's like, you can't do that. God is at work even when it looks like he's not. And in fact, when it looks like he's not, often that's the biggest stuff ever. Greatest example of that is the cross. If you want to think about a moment that was the greatest outpouring of unrestrained evil, that moment has no rival. What happened to Jesus as he got closer and closer to Calvary, the weeks leading up, he's being abandoned by his friends in Gethsemane. His friends can't stay awake with him. He's betrayed by his close friend. He's denied by one of his close friends, the 12, that is Judas. He's denied by his close friend. He's abandoned by God on the cross. He says to them when they come to arrest him, You could have arrested me any day in the temple, but you weren't able. You did not. Oh, but now this hour is yours and the power of darkness. God is giving him over. God is pulling back his hand of protection. And Satan is unleashing his fury. And this ultimately, though, think about it, as you observe it, this is what made Peter tempted to deny him as he did, is look at this outpouring of evil. Look at what we thought was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he's being mistreated like this. He's being hated like this. Look at evil, how it's being poured out, invented. You could want to draw back. You could think this is how terrible this is. And yet in reality, that is effecting the greatest victory that could ever be imagined. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. And so no matter how bad it looks, and in fact, it's more natural that the worse it looks, the more powerful is the opportunity for God to glorify his name. You see, so it's putting on the spectacles of the Word of God to look at our circumstances through them, not through human eyes. Our natural human eyes, we look at stuff and it's like, it's terrible. So as the world goes down, and if it continues to go down in our day, and we think, oh, no, look how evil is reigning. Look what evil's doing. I was looking at Psalm 96, verse 10. I was meditating on this morning because I had been reading, see what's happening here and there and various things. And you can get a little discouraged. And I read Psalm 96, 10. It says this, that proclaim among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The Lord will judge the peoples in righteousness. That says all hell can be breaking loose. Things can be going from bad to worse. And it looks like, where is God? The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. What's happening is the outpouring of God's holy wrath, exactly what he wants to happen. You say, look at Eve. Yes, exactly like it was. This is what happens when God is poured out. He pulls back his hand from his people and he lets his wrath be poured out. But when he does that, he sustains his people in it with a secret power of the Spirit and his love. And he builds up his people and he makes us more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we're to hold on. And so Paul was thinking of this kind of thing when he writes them and says, look, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. No matter what happens, because God is on the throne. And the message that Jesus Christ is Lord will prevail. And you keep proclaiming it, and people will keep getting saved even as it gets darker. People will be being saved. God will be building his kingdom, extending his kingdom. And you and I, it's not only what's going to happen, you know, to people that we proclaim to, like the Praetorian Guard. It's people that observe us. They're watching. Like, what in the world? How are these people bearing up? How are they having hope? What's the reason for the hope that's within them? They're observing us and they're saying that their God must be real. And then the biggest thing is what happens in you when you keep trusting the Lord in situations like that. God builds you up, fills you up with all the fullness of God. This is what happens. And so that's the kind of message you would want to teach from this passage. It's drawing out the text, translating it into the present, and then trying to drive it home each point with explanation, illustration, application. Application is like, now, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? So that's what we just talked about. So that's the beauty of God's word. If we take the time to study it, every passage, every single passage, even the genealogies. I remember when we talked through Ezra and Nehemiah, some of you were here. We did Ezra and Nehemiah, and we talked through some of the genealogies there. And it's amazing how much there is in there. I mean, you got to dig a little more than normal. No doubt about that. But there is fruitfulness in every text of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every single verse is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and training in righteousness. And it'll make us equipped. So praise the Lord. I'm excited that we got to do this. I hope it's been helpful. I know we kind of went awfully fast. I really think I'd like to do this again in like two Saturday mornings, like 4 hours each, where you kind of get to do workshop kind of stuff. Maybe we'll do that again. But anyway, I hope this was helpful to you as you study the word and as you share the word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And before we do, there is more watermelon out there. So just don't forget to go get some. Mitchell said two watermelons tonight, so even more than usual. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your precious word. Lord, you said that we're to pay attention to it, to hold on to it like a light in the midst of a dark world. It is that which is sufficient. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It will lead us home. And it reveals more and more to us of how wonderful you are, and how glorious your Son is, and how precious your Spirit is. And so we love you, Lord. We want to love you more. We want to be more faithful to you in our walk. We want to be more committed to the gospel no matter what happens in our lives. Help us be people who are doing like Psalm 96, verse 10 said, that we will proclaim the Lord reigns. In every circumstance we find ourselves, we'll proclaim the Lord reigns, and the earth is established. It will not be moved. Lord, we love you. We praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.